Good morning. How are we doing? I had to hook slide into the services at the trail. In the service at the trails, we were coming down Precinct Line, and somebody hit one of those huge things that go over the railroad track, hit the actual pole that drops the arm. It was crazy, and they were still cleaning it up on my way back. But man, it's so good to be with you. It's an honor to be able to open God's Word with you. It's good to be with you. We began 2 weeks ago preparing our hearts and minds for Resurrection Sunday, for Easter, and we began a new series. We began a new series called Behold the Lamb of God, based on John the Baptist's exclamation in John chapter 1, where the Bible tells us that John had been preaching and baptizing in Bethany across the Jordan. And Scripture tells us this. It says, when on the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And throughout this series, we've begun to unpack, and we'll continue to unpack, all that is held in John's statement. We're going to gain greater understanding of the magnitude of what he said. On Friday, I went to Sam's, and I bought me some new glasses. I had ordered them. I went to pick them up. I came home. My daughter's sitting on the couch, and I said, well, how do they look? And she just kind of stared at me. Well, they're bigger than your other glasses. I said, well, how do they look? She said, well, they look great. I'm like, sure, you think they look great. But you know what? Obviously, we want our glasses to look good. But really, what they're designed to do is to do what? Provide us clarity when we look at things. In a few weeks, on April the 8th, we're going to step outside of our houses, right, Kyle? And we're going to put on some glasses, and we're going to stare into the sky. And those glasses are designed to do what? They're designed to protect our eyes and to provide what? Clarity as we look at the total solar eclipse that won't happen for another 20 years when I'm 75. So we better take advantage, right? But it's providing us clarity as we march towards Resurrection Sunday. The point is this: as we look through the lens of what God has done or been doing through the Old Testament, it helps us to give us more and more clarity of what John meant. It helps us to understand the weightiness of what John meant when he said, behold the Lamb of God. So with that, let's do a little review. We're going to fly through this real quick. Two Sundays ago, we learned in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, that the Lord promised to Abraham that he would become the father of a great multitude of descendants. And though Abraham had no children, in fact, he was how old? He was 75. When this promise was made, his wife was 65. How in the world was this going to happen? But it did, right? Almost a quarter century later, almost 25 years later, God finally fulfilled his promise to Abraham, and Isaac, the son of promise, was miraculously born to these very old and probably tired parents. And then we read in Genesis 22 how God again tested Abraham's faith, telling him to take Isaac, the son of promise, his only descendant at the time of who was going to give him more descendants. Again, God had promised a big thing, to take his son to sacrifice him to the Lord. And as they were making their journey to Mount Moriah, Isaac observes that, hey, Papa, where's the lamb? Last week, Pastor Jason pointed out to all of us the incredible prophetic and theological wealth and weight contained in Abraham's simple but profound reply to his son as he calmed Isaac by saying these words, God will provide for himself the lamb. God will provide for himself the lamb. We then learned that when they arrived at the right place, Abraham bound his son and was about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, but before he could bring down the knife to his son, the angel of the Lord called out to him, telling him to stop. And Abraham's faith again was counted to him as righteousness. Of course, God never intended for him to kill Isaac. He simply wanted to show Abraham that in all things that God could be trusted. And as Abraham looked up, he saw a ram that was caught in a thicket nearby, and he offered the ram as a sacrifice instead. And Abraham then acknowledged that God had provided, and he named the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. The truth is that the Lord will provide the lamb. Even more, as we're going to see over the coming weeks, the Lord indeed will provide the lamb. And then last week, we moved a little further in our Old Testament narrative, where we looked at another event that sheds light on why Jesus would be called the Lamb of God. We looked at Passover, right? We learned how God had called Moses to return to Pharaoh's court, where there, before the world's most powerful leader, he gave God's demand to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Release your labor force." If you know the story, it took 10 devastating plagues before the prideful king would finally concede to our sovereign Lord, the last being the worst of plagues, when the Lord passed through Egypt and claimed the life of the firstborn of every home. We learned in Exodus chapter 12 how the Lord told the Israelites to sacrifice a spotless lamb and mark their doorposts and lintels with its blood. Then when the Lord passed through the nation, he would pass over the households where this had been done. So the children of Israel observed this. They did this. They did just as God commanded and kept the first Passover. However, the Egyptians didn't do it. And all throughout Egypt, behind the unmarked, bloodless doorways of the Egyptians, the firstborn died at midnight. And the scripture tells us, and there was a great cry throughout the land. There was weeping throughout the land. For us, the truth of this story and its implications are huge. The Bible is clear, looking back again through the lens of the Old Testament, that through Jesus' sacrificial death as the sinless, spotless Son of God, he became our Passover lamb. And like the Israelites who were finally set free from Egyptian bondage, when you and I trust as Jesus as our Savior by spiritually applying his blood to our lives, he sets us free from the bondages of sin and saves us from eternal death. He gives us new life. We just sang about it. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. The Apostle Paul describes it in his letter to the Romans as passing from death to life. When you and I trust in the saving blood of Jesus shed for our sin, God passes over us. He passes over us. He forgives us, and he protects us from forever from his judgment, and he gives us new life. And today we again move a little further in the Old Testament narratives with a stop in the book of Leviticus. So if you have your Bibles, you want to open that. However you access the Bible, I know today sometimes we don't open them, we punch buttons and get there. As we examine all that God did through this Day of Atonement that we're going to read about, you may be wondering why the book of Leviticus. If you've ever read the book of Leviticus, it can be kind of crazy. Lots of things going on in the book of Leviticus. It's full of God's law, his law to his people, the Israelites. And let me remind you, anytime we approach the Old Testament, again, another word for the word testament is the word covenant. So anytime we approach the Old Covenant, we want to make sure that we're reading it carefully and that we're reading it in context. Because it would have made a lot of sense to them, even though it may not make a lot of sense to us. Just flip a couple of pages and you'll know what I mean. And then second, we need to note what the Old Testament law reveals about the gospel. As we read it, think about that. Let the Lord just kind of marinate over your life about what does the Old Testament laws or law reveal about the gospel, about the New Testament, the new covenant, who God is and what he's done. And then thirdly, also note that these laws were given to a community. In a year that we're talking a community, these were given to God's people in community on how they were to live with one another and how they were to live with God and how they, as they fulfilled these laws, were displaying the glory of God to the nations. So as we plan in this passage, it's important for us to keep these things in mind. And it's also important for us to understand how we got to where we are here in Leviticus chapter 16. After God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt, which we just talked about with the Passover, he then led them into the wilderness. And while they were there, God made a covenant with them, and he gave them his law. God knew that they would transgress his law. We see this from the very start. While Moses was on top of Mount Sinai, meeting with God and receiving the Ten Commandments, the people, under the leadership of their high priest, their preacher, their pastor, Aaron, go figure, pray for us, please, made a golden calf and worshiped it as God. They hadn't even received the Ten Commandments yet, and they had already broken the first two. But God didn't lower his standards. He didn't give up on them. Instead, he graciously responds, and he gives them a system of sacrifices that would atone for their sin so that they could be reconciled to him and continue in their relationship. Some commentators believe that this chapter, chapter 16, is the central chapter of this book. Not just literally, but figuratively. It is the central chapter, okay? Literally. But it is also the central chapter figuratively. In chapters 1 through 15, God describes the laws of sacrifice and of purity. And then in the rest of the book, in chapter 17 through 27, he lays out the holy living he required of his people. And chapter 16 stands smack right here in the middle of these chapters describing the Day of Atonement. In fact, Leviticus 23, just so you know, describes this day as Yom HaKippurim, which today is known as Yom Kippur. Also, as we study this chapter, it would be good for us to have a basic understanding of the layout of the tabernacle. If you've never studied the tabernacle, there's going to be an image on the screen. The tabernacle was also known as the Tent of Meeting. And while we don't have time to study all of it, suffice it to say that God designed the tabernacle with specific intent in mind. For today, we should know that the inner sanctum that you see there at the very top of the picture, that dwelling at the very top, was known as the holy place, and inside it was contained another place called the Holy of Holies. And this is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. You may remember the Ark of the Covenant and, you know, Indiana Jones, you remember? It was a box made according to God's design as a sign of his covenant with the children of Israel. And in it were the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. There's some other things in there, but that was what was in the Ark of the Covenant. And the real significance of the Ark of the Covenant is what took place on its lid. It was known as the mercy seat. And the term mercy seat comes from a Hebrew word meaning to cover or to placate or to appease or to cleanse or to cancel or to make atonement for. And it was over the mercy seat that God would appear in a cloud, the scripture tells us. The tabernacle was all about the holiness of God. This is where God did business with his people. And with all of this in mind this morning, let's jump into our text. And as we do this, it's critical for us to understand and critical for us to grasp the weightiness of the holiness of God and our worship. We're going to see this quickly in our text. Why is it crucial that we grasp this? Even though we can't fully wrap our minds around the holiness of God, we must grasp its weightiness because it determines how you and I approach God. The holiness of God refers to his unparalleled majesty and his mystery. He is the incomparable being. Unlike us, he is eternal. He's above all things. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing, and he is everywhere at once. He is absolutely pure and uncompromisingly just. And by contrast, you and I are none of these things. And yet the Bible tells us that nothing or no one satisfies us like God. Because he is our creator and he is what we were designed for, we are drawn for him. Yet because of our sin, because of God's holiness and his righteousness and justice, he must judge us as sinners. Praise God that we can escape the wrath of God by placing our trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. One commentator describes it this way. He says, to the lost, the holiness of God is a dreadful matter. But to the redeemed, the holiness of God is our greatest good. Let me say that again. To the lost, the holiness of God is a dreadful matter, but to the redeemed, the holiness of God is our greatest good. So how should you and I approach Him in worship? First of all, our worship's not just something we come to at an appointed time. Yeah, we're gathered here at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. We're gathered in community as God's people to worship the Lord, but it's not just something we do at an appointed time. It is something that involves a lifestyle of obedience. And we see this in verse 1 of our text today. Read it with me. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and they died. We learn more about this. We'll flip back in our Bibles to chapter 10, where the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered a burnt offering on the altar of the Lord that was contrary to God's command. They didn't follow instructions. They didn't do as God had told them, and they flippantly, haphazardly offered an offering to the Lord. They disobeyed the Lord in the way that they worshiped Him. And as a result of their disobedience, fire came out from the altar before the Lord and consumed them. You know, at the close of our service each week at the Trails, and we do it here too, we say what? You are sent. At the Trails, I add something to that. I say, have a great week of worship. It's on a sign, a little lean-to sign, as you exit the building, headed to your car. What do I mean by that? It's this. Worship is a 24/7 pursuit. Yeah, it's something that we do when we gather together as God's people, but it's also something that we do all the time. And on this side of eternity, it's up to you and it's up to me to determine how and who we're going to worship. It's our call. And so as they leave, I'm reminding them to make sure that Jesus is on the throne of their hearts and that our worship reflects a lifestyle of obedience. And it's a struggle. But it's crucial that we get it right, for it will determine everything about our life, from the decisions we make to the activities that we involve ourselves in. And hear this, if you're a parent making decisions for your child, it will determine the choices you make for them as well. It will determine everything about your life. And not only your life, but the life of your children. I just want us to sit here for a minute. That's weighty. And it's not something that we should take lightly. But our worship is not only something that we do as individuals. Again, we're gathered this morning as God's people at 11 o'clock. It's something that we do in community. That's part of the reason that we've set aside this year as a church family, to focus on biblical community. It should be a priority for everyone in this room, for each of us. And not only that, but for those that aren't here. To gather each week, to worship, study God's word, to spur one another on in this pursuit. We need each other. Our faith is not meant to be lived out as a lone ranger. We're doing this together. It's a group project. It's a team sport. We need each other. That's why Sunday matters. And Sunday matters because our worship matters. And if you haven't bought the Devo book, I want to encourage you to do that. You can still get it on Church Center. Man, it's powerful. We're going to refer to it here in just a little bit. And then to take the challenge. And when you walked in this morning, you were given a card with a challenge. Sunday matters. Gathering as God's people, being in community matters because our worship matters. And not only does our worship involve a lifestyle of obedience, it involves a posture of the heart. We see in verse 2 through 3, let's look at it. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But do it this way, Aaron, You shall come into the holy place. So what does this mean? It means this. It means how we come before the Lord matters as well. Aaron must have been ready to obey. He had seen what had happened to his sons. He had seen their example. He had heard God's own warning. You better do it this way. You're going to die. He knew it could cost him his life. And do I dare say this morning that it could cost us our lives as well? Now, I know we're probably not going to drop dead in a minute if we don't worship well. But we're missing the whole point if we just gather on a Sunday morning because it's just something we do. And so God began to give Aaron specific instructions about how and where and what he was to do on this Day of Atonement. It's all found here in verses 3 through 28. We don't have time to read it. I'm going to attempt to sum it up. Here we go. Hold on. Aaron, get a bull and a ram. Put on the holy linen coat and undergarments. Tie the linen sash around your waist. Wear the linen turban. And because they're holy, make sure you bathe before you put them on. And also take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Then offer the bull as a sin offering for yourself and for your family. Then take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Cast lots over the goats, one for the Lord and one for Azazel. Again, we don't know what Azazel means. Scholars have debated this for centuries. We're not sure what it means. He says, use the goat in which the lot fell for the Lord as a sin offering, and then present the other goat before the Lord to make atonement for it and release it into the wilderness. And by the way, after you kill the bull, take a censer of coals from the altar and two handfuls of sweet incense and bring them into the Holy of Holies behind the veil and put them on the fire before the Lord so that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. And by the way, make sure you do this right so you don't die. Then take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with your finger on front of the mercy seat on the east side. Make sure it's the east side, not the west side. Do any of y'all know which is the east side or west side in here? I didn't think so. And also in front of sprinkle some of the blood with your finger seven times. And after that, kill the goat of the sin offering for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do it with its blood as you did with the blood of the bull. And doing all this, you shall also make atonement for the holy place because it's unclean because of your sin. You are doing this for the tent of meeting as well. You're doing this. Make sure that no one is in there until it's completed. Then go out to the altar and make atonement for the altar by taking some of the blood of the bull and the goat and putting it on the horn, smearing it all around, sprinkle some of the blood on it with your finger seven times to cleanse and concentrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And after you do all this, go out to the people and present the live goat. Again, we talked about the live goat. In other words, known as the scapegoat. Some of your versions say the scapegoat. What was a scapegoat? A scapegoat was something that takes the blame, right? A scapegoat takes the blame. Because notice how the blame and how it took the blame and it removed the sin of the people and laid both your hands on its head and confess over it the sins of the people, thereby putting them on the head of the goat. And as I told you before, send it away with one of the men of the wilderness to go free to a remote area to bear the sins of the people. And after this, come back into the tent of the meeting, remove your linen garments and leave them there, then bathe yourself in a holy place, that's little h, little p, not in the holy place, and put on your normal priestly garments, then come out to offer your burnt offering and burnt offering of the people and make atonement for you and the people. Make sure you burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. As for the man who let the goat go, he needs to go wash his clothes and bathe himself before he comes back into the camp. Then the leftover blood from the bull and the goat needs to be taken outside the camp, and their skin, their flesh, and their poop, yes, I said poop in church, needs to be burned up with fire. And the guy who does this for you needs to also wash his clothes and bathe his body before he can come back in the camp. All right. Got it? He wrote that down, right? And then in verse 29 through 31, turn there with me towards the end of the chapter. He gives these instructions to Aaron, all those instructions we just went through, and then he gives these specific instructions to Israel. It says, and it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and you shall do no work. You shall afflict yourself. In other words, you shall deny yourself and you shall do no work. Either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. In other words, those of you that are of Israel and those who may have come and joined you, they're to do this as well. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. The Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, was considered to be a Sabbath, no matter what day of the week it fell on. And the people weren't allowed to do any kind of work. Instead, the scripture says that they were to afflict themselves. It's a Hebrew word that means to deny yourself. And it's usually interpreted to involve fasting and the confession of sin. So here's the point. What was God telling them about the Day of Atonement? He was calling his people to get serious about him and to get serious about their sin. To get serious about him and to get serious about their sin. What truths can we learn from this? I think it's this. It's that we're not to approach God in a flippant or self-serving way. Rather, we're to take our cues from his word, remembering he is holy and righteous and just. He is the Lord. He is the Almighty God. He is not our buddy. And we're to come into his presence with an intense awareness of all of this, doing it with praise, bowing our hearts in reverence before him, rolling out the red carpet like they're going to do tonight at the Oscars, honoring him, confessing our sin, and seeking his desire for our lives, not our own agenda or our own thoughts. And we're to do it with care, and we're to get serious about it. We're not to do it in a haphazard, flippant way. And we're to get serious about the depth and consequence of our sin. The Bible teaches that sin and rebellion is at the core of who we are as human beings, and it has separated us from a holy and righteous God. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Death is definitely what you and I deserve because of our sin. And as we've just read, our sin runs deep. It not only affects each of us as individuals, but those that we're in community with. And not only that, it affects the place where we worship. The good news for the Israelites is that God made a way for sin to be taken care of. The word atonement, if you had time to look at this, is used 16 times in this chapter. And it basically means that a price must be paid and therefore blood must be shed because life must be given for life. Atonement is so important because you and I, we sin, and a price must be paid for us to be right relationship with a holy and just God. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial atonement was for sin was necessary. God must punish sin. And so the death of an animal was God's answer to the tension between his justice and his mercy. His justice against sin was displayed in the death of the animal, and mercy was expressed to the sinner because the animal became the substitute. Does that make sense? God's penalty for sin was paid through the innocent sacrifice, not the guilty party. One commentator put it this way, the sacrifice died, not the sinner. In addition, in our text this morning, the word blood is used 9 times. The importance of the shedding of blood, however you may think about it or how grotesque it may sound, it cannot be overlooked. Pastor Warren Wiersbe says, if the Day of Atonement teaches us anything about salvation from sin, it's that it can't happen apart from the shedding of blood. That's what we just sang about. Hebrews 9:22 tells us in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So we talk about the Old Covenant, it says that blood must be shed, but so does the New Covenant. All of this paved the way for Jesus to pay the final, perfect, and ultimate price for your sin and mine. Our hearts should leap at this. God has offered atonement for your sin and for mine. We celebrated this fact last week when we participated in communion. We read those words from Matthew 26 when it says, now as they were seating, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, what? Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. In this, we see all of the extravagancy and the ultimacy of God's provision. as we've just talked about, there's no doubt the Day of Atonement involved a lot of rules, but it was extravagant. The instructions Aaron was given, they were specific. They were detailed, but they were beautiful. So think for a moment about the flow of biblical history. How God's preparation for the Messiah to come was even greater still. For it was ultimate. It was the pinnacle. Think of the many generations of people who existed between the fall of Adam and Eve and the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of the myriad situations and locations in that span of time, of all the human governments that rose and fell. Think of all the decisions, great and small, that have been made. Now consider this: in order for Jesus to come as our Messiah, as promised, think about the relationship with his chosen people, God's chosen people, and how he had to exercise absolute authority and complete control over the events of human history, so that at just the right moment, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, the Messiah, would come from the line of David, be born of a virgin in a manger, live a sinless life, and die on a cross to pay the ultimate and final price for your sin and mine. Think about it. His atonement was ultimate, and it was final. No need for bulls, rams, and lambs. We are welcomed into the presence of God every day. Not just once a year, but every day. It is finished, and it's extravagant, and it is ultimate, and it is mind-blowing. There's no doubt that Jesus Christ, because of this, the Lamb of God, our sin offering, our scapegoat, demands my soul, he demands my life, he demands my all. He demands yours as well. That's why it's critical that you and I grasp the weightiness of the holiness of God. That we grasp the depth and the consequence of our sin. And we understand at least a little bit of the extravagancy and the ultimacy of God's provision. He has taken care of it. All we'd have to do is trust him. Amen? All right, well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for the beauty of the stuff that we've talked about today. We thank you that you are holy and righteous and just. And we thank you that we are drawn unto yourself. Even in our sin, we're drawn unto yourself. That you love us. But because of our sin, a debt must be paid. And behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God, you paid the ultimate and final price for our sin. And God, because of that, you deserve everything. You deserve our souls, our life, our all. God, I pray that in the few moments that we have left, God, that you would move in hearts. I know you've been doing that already. I pray that if there's someone here today that hasn't trusted you, that they would tremble before a holy and righteous God who loves them, and they would receive the gift that you're offering them, the gift of eternal life. If they would just but trust in Jesus, that they would apply the blood. God, would you move in this place? God, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done and all that you're going to do. And we pray this in the power of your Son's name. Amen.